I hope that you'll undertake a study of Malachi for yourself. It's a little short book, not too long. I think something like 55 verses in it. But there are so many truths and so many lessons for us, and we can profit by God's contentions with Israel of old. And I remind you that that's the format that outlines the book pretty much. There are six and perhaps seven, depending on how you outline it, but at least six cases in which God had a dispute with Israel of old because of some neglect on their part, and he brings it to their attention. And when he brings it to their attention, the people react by saying, what are you talking about? Give us an explanation of this. We don't realize all of these charges against us. And there is that aspect of things. So God will remind them of these things, and they'll disagree with him. And then God will come back and give his answer to that and explain himself more fully. And at least six times he does that in this book of Malachi. Let me remind you that in the first chapter, starting in verse 2, I think it was verses 2 through 5, we looked at that first dispute a couple of Sundays ago, in which he was disputing with them concerning their ingratitude for the mercy and the love of God. He said, I've loved you. And they say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then he goes on to point out how he had done it, and he does it by means of a contrast between Esau and Jacob, and points that out to them. Then we looked at their insincere or irresponsible worship, and we looked at that in verses 6 through the end of chapter 1, in which they were bringing the blind and the lame and the, in some cases, stolen offerings to the Lord. And he said, no, I can't have that. I'm not going to have that. I'd rather we just shut the doors and everybody went home than to have this. And you know, the thing that characterizes Israel of this day was their external, formal, skeptical, heartless religion. And God was contending on in many respects concerning that. Then we got to chapter 2 and looked at a couple of things regarding marriage and divorce and their instability in the marriage and family and things related to that. And then we also looked at it in verse 17, I believe it was, of chapter 2, concerning their inaccurate view of God and what God was like. And then the first part of chapter 3, God responds to that and says, I'm going to send a messenger before me, and he's going to rebuke you, and I'm going to become like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, like a launderer's soap. I'm going to purge you. And then he comes up with that statement that says, I am the Lord, I change not. You may think I've changed, but I haven't. I'm the same always. And then fifthly, we looked at last week also concerning their inadequate giving and their withholding. He says in chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 8, will a man rob God? And he says, yet ye have robbed me. And they said, wherein have we robbed thee? And he said, in tithes and offerings. And then that classic verse in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he admonishes them to bring all their tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I'll not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there won't be room to receive it. And I commented, I believe, last week on the fact when he says, I'll open the windows of heaven. That's the same expression as used by God when he poured out manna to them. Just all they could use, all they wanted. Just help yourself. And that's what he's saying about the profundity of the blessing that he'll give to people that do right by him. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes and on and on he goes. And now we come to the last thing we want to look at, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 13. And this section has to do with their, what I call their inverted worldview, their philosophy of life, how they see things. And you're going to see it's so inverted. It's 180 degrees out of sync of what it should have been. And I just want to remind you before we start that little section of this that we're historically, canonically, we're the last book of the Old Testament. But historically, we're at a time basically that covers the periods of time from around 536 to about 424 B.C. We're in the period of time that the scholars call the post-exilic period, after they had been exiled by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And now they're back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt to the city. Haggai and Zechariah have been sent to them to encourage them and admonish them. And they were at a place where they were back in the land and all set for God to bless them. And God had promised to bless them if they would keep his covenant, if they would do what he had commanded them to do, then yes, they were in a perfect position. But they drifted away from God. And as I said before, the thing that characterizes their worship in this period is a coldness of heart, a deadness of any kind of heartfelt religion. All an external. It's do something for show. Never mind that God said, I won't accept these offerings, but they continued to bring the offerings. And as I said, some were stolen and blind and lame and sick and no telling what all was wrong with them. If they couldn't use them for anything else, well, I'll bring them for an offering. And we tried to draw a few lessons from that. And then they were very skeptical. The scripture even says that they were contemptuous of God's altar and his religion and the worship of God. They despised God. They were contemptuous of him. But yet they wouldn't think of not coming to the services of the temple and bringing their offerings. But where did all that deadness and coldness get them? Where did it lead them to? And those are the things that Malachi had to contend against. And we'll pick up then in verse 13, where he says this, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. But ye say, what have we spoken so much against you? Now, the word stout there carries with it the idea of your words have been hard. They've been harsh. They've been accusatory. You have dealt roughly with me, is the idea. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. And true to their form, they say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You know, one of the things that impressed me as I was looking over this lesson is that people would contend against God. And I thought to myself, on what basis can you contend against somebody that's perfect? God is absolutely holy. He's just. He's righteous in his being, in his actions, in his attitude, in his agency of the whole world. He's absolute perfect. So how in the world could anybody speak against God? But they were doing so. But a marvel is, number one, that they would speak against God. You know, if you wanted to speak against Gene Walters, you got plenty of ammunition. You can get in line for things that you could clearly and honestly say is wrong. Yes. But to speak against God is a marvel of darkness of the human heart. And then secondly, it's a marvel that God would condescend to answer them and still be gracious to them and be long-suffering to them instead of just completely destroying them. So here's the confrontation then. Your words have been hard. They've been heavy. They have been numerous. He said in another place before this, "Ye have wearied me with your words." These words were so oft repeated that even God was wearied by them. And so what were they saying? What was God contending with? So he answers their question when they say, "What have we spoken so much against you?" And then notice in verse 14, rather, he responds. Now, he could have chosen, I suppose, 1,000 answers, but he just limits himself to 3, and we'll take a quick look at them. "Ye say, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept the ordinances and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" That was what they were saying to themselves and to others and to God himself. They were saying, it's vain to serve God. What a thing to teach and believe and to preach. That you can see why I say this is inverted. It's 180 degrees from what the scripture teaches us. That it pays to serve God. But these people were saying it's vain. You know, the word vain conveys the idea of emptiness. It's empty. It's worthless. It's not worthwhile. Nothing accrues to us as a result of serving God. It's empty. It's vain to serve God. And I thought, you know, how many people by their lives and by their actions and their attitudes leave that impression with their children and with other people that they know. They were saying the same thing as these ancient Israelites. Oh yes, we go to church. We sit in the Sunday school classes. We bring the young people so they can go to Sunday school. But really, it's just as empty to us. I don't really know why I do what I do. We just always do it, so we'll go ahead and do it. And I don't want you to make a connection here, but I told Doris Metcalf and John Lewis, they were complaining of not sleeping last night. I said, I think everybody ought to get something out of Sunday school if it's not anything but a good nap. So I think there's some profit in a good nap. There's probably a little more in trying to get something from the scriptures. But their idea is, it's not really affecting me. I don't know why I come. I just do. It's vain to serve God. And then secondly, he says, their contention was, and what profit is there that we have kept the ordinances? The word prophet is an interesting word there. It's a word that comes from the ancient terminology when a weaver would take his shears and cut off a piece of cloth that had been woven. And so it's the basis from where we, even to this day, say, what's my cut of this going to be? We're talking about what's my share of it? What's my profit from it? How does this come to me to enrich my life? What's my cut? And so these people were saying, what profit is there in that we have kept the ordinances? I'm no further ahead from having kept the ordinances of God. And so that was their second contention. You know, I was thinking of a Psalm 19, I think it was, of this matter of profit and being rewarded. You know, I think this is true. That Psalm 19, in talking about the commandments, he said, "By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." First of all, there is reward in keeping the law, in keeping the commandments of God. There are blessings that come to a man and a nation and a church and a family that's inherent just in the keeping of them. Even if a person, I say, wasn't a Christian, he'd be better off keeping the commandments. He'd live a fuller, a richer, a more profitable life just by virtue of doing. So not only in keeping the commandments is their great profit. But God sweetens the deal and he rewards us for keeping the commandments. There's both aspects of that. There is an inward profitability and an outward profitability. So these people were saying, and it was their contention against God, what profit is there that we have kept the commandments, the ordinances? And thirdly, and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. God's third answer to their question, where have you spoken against me, is this. You don't think it's profitable to mourn over your sin. You don't think it has any value to keep short accounts with God. You don't think it's worthwhile to confess your sin and seek his forgiveness and try to live a clean, a pure, an upright, a holy life before him in this world. You say, what profit comes of this business of walking mournfully? It doesn't mean tearfully or with a sad countenance. It means to walk in such a fashion that we see our sin in our lives and we mourn over that before God and we ask his forgiveness and we endeavor to walk in holiness of life. And he said, God does in response to them, you don't see any need for that. You don't do that. You hold that up for scorn, that it's profitless to mourn over sin and keep short accounts with God and do your best before God to live holy lives. So that was God's threefold answer to their question that they said, how have we spoken so much against you? So he gives them three simple, quick answers. I think he could have chosen a multitude of others, but he limited himself to three. Now, notice verse 15. Now we say, and there's three things mentioned there in answer. And I don't know if this is a good hermeneutic or not, but it seems as though those three things that he answered them, now it leads them to three things. Now we call the proud happy. Now, it had mentioned that, I think, before. And then it goes on to give that threefold answer. Yea, the proud and they that do wickedly are set up. And now even the people that tempt God are even declared to be innocent. So you think through that and see it. Now, this is in the King James. I don't know how it's rendered in the other versions of that. But it slipped my mind. Somebody with the King James, would you tell me what verse 15 says in that, if you've got one?
And now we call the proud happy.
Yes, yes, that's what I wanted. And now we call the proud happy. In other words, they had said previously, it's vain to serve God. We don't get anything out of it. But now we call the proud happy. In other words, here's how you have meaning in your life, is we exalt the proud. We say if a person's an individual, if they go their own way, if they do their own thing, if they're haughty and the universe and the world centers around them, that's what gives meaning to life. Whereas before they say it's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless to serve God. But on the other hand, their inverted philosophy has led them to say, and now we call the proud happy. The happy ones in this world, according to these people, is the one that goes his own route. That's the master of his fate. The one that says, I'll decide for myself. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And so rather are the self-centered, self-seeking of this world held up to be those who are fulfilled. And boy, do we have a country full of self-centered, self-seeking people, and I think even Christians in some respect. We're not fulfilled in honoring God. We're not fulfilled in serving God. No, we say it's vain to serve God, but oh, The really fulfilled people, the one in real meaning, is the one that put themselves first. And we're judged in this life by how many people serve us and not how many people we serve. But now we call the proud happy. And secondly, yea, they that work wickedness are even set up. In verse 14, they said, what profit is there? Oh, here's how they profit. If you work wickedness, you're set up. You're set up. You have all you could want. That's the way to real prosperity in this life, is if you have to bend the rules and be dishonest in business and lie and cheat people, then you're set up. So you see, I think he's making a correspondence between the profitability in chapter 14, or verse 14, and in verse 15, that now you say, we call the proud happy, and yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Never mind the profit that comes from keeping the ordinances. And then lastly, even they that tempt God are delivered. And they're saying, you know, this business of God judging people and holding to account and in opposition to people that mourn over their sin and have a tender heart toward God and toward repentance, that's not where it's at. In fact, you can even tempt God and we'll be delivered from that. You know, there's no sense in this heart stuff of keeping your heart, confessing your sin, endeavoring to walk mournfully before God. Now, even them that tempt God are delivered in these days. Do you see what an inverted sense they had of everything that the Bible teaches? So I think, personally, that God just outlined three things in answer to their question. And then he said, here's the point you are now. As a result of thinking that, you're now practicing that. And isn't that where thinking always leads us, to practicing it? And so that was their inverted attitude and worldview that God was rebuking them for. Now, notice in verse 16, things begin to change a little bit. And he says, concerning his people, but they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. He's now talking about a remnant. Not everybody in ancient Israel was in that boat of external, thoughtless, worldly, co-religion. As is always true, God has got his people. And he says concerning them that feared the Lord communicated, they spoke often one with another. Now, although the text does not say what they said when they spoke, I think the context assures us they took the opposite position. They encouraged fellow believers and they said to them, you know, the scripture's emphasis is the right one. Let's not follow the culture of our day. Let's not follow what so many in the temple are telling us, that it's not profitable to serve God, that you can do wickedly and get by with it. That's what they were speaking. They were speaking words of encouragement to fellow believers. And they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Now, it's interesting at the end of that verse that they are described as those that feared the Lord and thought on his name. As you know, the fear of the Lord is the scriptural way of saying they revered God. They held him in awe. They held him in great respect. And they thought on his name. And how often in scripture, and I believe true in this case, we're not to limit the idea of his name just to names like Elohim, Jehovah, El Shaddai, on and it goes. It's not talking about the precise names of God. It's a case in which the word name is taken for the entirety of God. In his, yes, his names, but his attributes, his actions, his essence of being. And so he's talking about this group of people that encouraged each other. And they were such that feared the Lord, that held him in awe. They hadn't given in to the world. And they thought often about God. They carried him in their hearts and minds every day and every minute of every day. Now, I think that has application to us when we meet together and when we talk to each other during the week, when we call each other, when we have relation with one another. An essential part of that communication ought to be, we ought to encourage each other. We ought to say, brother, you know, the business of serving God is profitable. It is now. It will be in the world to come. Let's remain strong. Let's remain steadfast in our commitment to Christ and to His church and to His work. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, words of encouragement, words of opposition to what the world was saying. I was listening to a news report this week. I was telling my friend, Brother Wilson, back there. They were talking about Franklin Graham and how he came out very strongly in opposition to the gay and lesbian position. They should be granted marital status. And he said, no, God is against that, and we ought to be against it. And I said, amen, Franklin. Go to it, brother. And they interviewed priest in, not a Catholic priest, but Episcopalian priest down in Charlotte, and asked him what he thought of Franklin Graham's statement. And he said, I'm very skeptical and very unsure of anybody that claims they know the mind of God on anything. I thought, a preacher? A pastor of a church? And he said, it's impossible to know the mind of God. That's why the whole revelation was given to us, so we will know the mind of God. And as Brother Jim said, if we don't know the mind of God, how will we know what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him? We're left to wander about in darkness if we don't. But nevertheless, you'll notice in verse 16, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. When we encourage each other, when we do what we're supposed to do and being a positive influence in other people's lives, an all-listening ear is at our side. And he heard it. Not only he hearkened, he heard it. And as a result of hearing it, it says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. You'll notice a book of remembrance was written before him. Before whom? Before God. For them that he heard and was listening to. A book of remembrance is an interesting concept in the Old Testament. It was not uncommon, we're told, in Near Eastern history. For kings, when somebody did something favorable, either for the king or rendered great service to his kingdom, they would say to one of their chroniclers or one of their scribes, write that down. I want to reward that person. I want to do something for him. And that's basically so the king would not forget what service had been rendered to him. In fact, if you read in Esther, I think it's chapter 6, about Mordecai. Remember that night Ahasuerus was up, he couldn't sleep, and he called for the books to be brought to him, and he was reading concerning the things that was a history of his kingdom, and he came to that part under the leading of God that he read, Mordecai made me aware that two men were at the head of a plot to kill the king. And it was like he came out of a trance. And he said, have we ever remembered that? Have I ever done anything for Mordecai? And they said, no, sir. He said, well, it's right here in the book of remembrance. I need to be reminded of that and to reward him. And of course, God records the interaction then with Haman and with Mordecai, how that Haman was hanged and Mordecai received great honor and Esther helped to deliver her people. That was just what we're talking about, a book of remembrance that the king had written concerning Mordecai. Now it transfers that as if God needs a book to remember anything, but to accommodate our understanding. When we serve God in our encouragement to each other and our resistance to the world and to the culture, and we hold on to the profitability of serving God, God puts it in his book of remembrance. Now, I want you to connect that with Revelation chapter 20. Do you remember that context in which he's talking about the great white throne judgment? And he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Now, some scholars, some people take that to say that's the books of the Bible. I tend to think it is the exact replica of what the book of remembrance of Christians is in the sight of God, that God writes down for the wicked in his book of remembrance, and at that last great day they will be judged according to the things that are written in their book of remembrance. And I couldn't help wondering this week as I thought about that, oh, to be judged out of God's book of remembrance for us Christians, than to be judged out of his book of remembrance of the wicked deeds of this world. When we stand before God, to think God's going to think kindly of us and will give us grace that we don't deserve because it's in his book of remembrance. So I think personally, although I certainly could not prove that from Revelation, but it sounds as if that's exactly what he's talking about, a book of remembrance of the wicked deeds, and they're going to be faced with those wicked deeds and cast into hell as a result of it. So they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought often on his name. I think that's a verse worth you memorizing and me memorizing. Now, notice verse 17, in which he says, and they shall be mine, they who? They that feared the Lord and thought on his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. Two things there, I think, bear our investigating. They shall be mine, saith the Lord. Oh, what a statement is that for a Christian to hold on to. That we have our names in a book of remembrance where God's going to reward us. We also have our name in the book of life. And we're God's people for now and for eternity. And I want you to notice this contrast that he's going to be developing of the day. And he makes a contrast several times between things that are going to happen to Christians that are good, and then there's coming that day when awful, terrible calamity is going to befall the unsaved. But he says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Why use that terminology? What imagery is he trying to portray? He portrays and uses this word jewels as a statement of value, of eternal value, that God doesn't value shiny and sparkly and smooth and pleasant to look at. He puts his emphasis in an eternal respect. But he uses this imagery so that we will understand that God puts great prominence and value on those that are His. And so He says, they shall be mine in that day, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels. Several months ago, I was listening to a message, and a man alluded to this. He said he got to wondering about this, and he did some research on the history of the hermeneutics of this, the development of it historically. And he said he found that in the middle to late part of the 1800s, the early part of the 1900s, there was an inordinate, if I can use that word, number of people, of women particularly, that he was referring to, that were named Jewel, Ruby, Pearl, and Opal. He thought, well, what's the connection? And he discovered that the evangelical pulpits across America spoke regularly from this text in Malachi. And young parents were encouraged by their pastors and by their evangelists and their teachers to name their girls with a name that would reflect this truth so that they would constantly be reminded of their value to God. And I got to thinking, you know, I know women, all of those names that I mentioned to you, Jewel, Pearl, Ruby, Opal. I know ladies, all that bear that name. And you probably do too, or at least part of them if you were to think about it. Now, they've kind of gone out of favor as far as names are concerned, but the impetus to the naming of children around the before and after the 1900 was this verse. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. What a verse. Now, verse 18. He says, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between them that doeth wickedness, or that serve God, rather, and that serve Him not. He says, there's coming a day when I judge people, the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, you're going to return and discern. That is, you're going to distinguish whether or not it pays to serve God or whether it's not. And the idea is, in that day, it won't be a hard choice to make. When you see the saints that I value as rubies and pearls and precious stones, and they're mine, and then you see the ungodly, then it won't be a question. You won't be saying in that day, oh, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we've kept His ordinances and walked mournfully? He says, no, you'll return and discern between the proud and them that do wickedly and them that fear God and feareth Him not. So I keep saying, as we proceed through these verses, you notice the distinction that's coming that'll be clear as a bell that it pays to serve God. Now, we know it pays to serve God now, but it'll be apparent to the whole world to see in the day that is to come. You'll return and you'll discern, you'll distinguish what I've been telling you between the ones that serve God and serving not. Now, in chapter 4, he continues that, and he says, for behold, the day cometh that burneth like an oven, and the proud and them that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, and they shall be left with neither root nor branch, saith the Lord. In other words, in contrast to that day where the saints are going to be honored, we're going to be held up as jewels before God, that same day of judgment is going to come as an oven the scripture says, and it'll burn them up, and they will be as stubble. So his answer in part is twofold. The first thing he points these people to is an eternal view of things, not an inverted view that says, oh, I'm smart, I'm proud, I've got this all figured out. I'm going to get all I can and can all I get. I'm going to live like I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. This business of being a Christian and living for God is passe. It doesn't work anymore. And I will decide how to make me happy. And God turns their attention to eternity. He said, oh, there's coming a day when I'm going to make up my jewels for the whole world to see. And secondly, that day will burn as an oven, and the ungodly and the unrighteous and the world haters are going to be burned up. What imagery is that? And how in keeping with what the Revelation says? It's going to burn as a fire, and it's going to consume them to the point they have no hope. They'll be left neither root nor branch. And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, one of the great promises concerning Christ, but to them that fear the Lord shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as a calf of the stall, meaning they will be favored, they will be taken care of as a calf that's being fattened in the stall. Since Brother Larry won't allow us the time to investigate that prophecy, we'll keep going. But one that could so much be said about. Then in that day shall the Son of Righteousness appear with healing in his wings. My soul, what all will he heal? That's a long list. But things will be set right. And to them that fear the Lord, he's going to appear. And so Malachi continues to point them toward eternity and ask them to weigh their present attitude about things and their external religion and their heartless religion and compare it to that great day that is to come. I say, God help us to live every day in light of eternity. That's what Malachi's response to him was, look at eternity, folks. Look at eternity. Look at what's coming. And then on that basis, you make your choices. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say, there's coming a day that you'll tread the wicked under the soles of your feet, and they'll be as ashes, saith the Lord. And talking about the victorious position of Christians and those that fear God over those that don't. And then the second point of emphasis he makes is not only in pointing them to eternity, but he says, remember. You know, there was a book of remembrance that he had made up. Here the word is used again. But remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb unto all Israel, with the statutes and with the judgments. He points them, secondly, to the written word of God. And he's in essence saying, don't draw your position on what your friends and neighbors are telling you. Don't draw your position about serving Christ from the ungodly and from people who say it's vain to serve God, it's empty to serve God, it's profitless to serve God. He says, no, you get your slant on things from the written word of God. Two things. Malachi turns their attention to eternity. And secondly, he says, remember ye the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. You know, folks, our world is centered around the written word of God. We take our marching orders. We take our instructions for living. We take our ideas about what's right and wrong. Everything is centered around the word of God. And that's what Malachi turns them to. Remember ye the law of Moses. And until that eternal day comes, You fasten your hearts and minds on the Word of God. And he said everything will be all right. Now, in closing, I just want to make mention of this. If you'll look back in verse 16, and we'll end on this gospel note, in which he says, or is it verse 17, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, and that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him." And I got to thinking, it introduces us, at least by the language, what is the basis for Christians being spared this terrible judgment that's coming on the ungodly? Does it remind you of Romans 8, where Paul said there concerning Christ, concerning God, "He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him freely give us all things?" God's judgments are objective. He doesn't do it on the basis of feeling. He does it on the basis of fact. And he says, these people that I'm going to regard as my own and my jewels, and I'm going to spare them in that day, I'm going to spare them because of Christ. That's the idea behind it. Now you'll notice he says, I'll spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. In other words, it's the natural thing to do for a father to spare his son. But God didn't do the natural thing. He did the supernatural thing. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. So God's response to these people who had an inverted view of everything is to correct their thinking by pointing them to eternity and pointing them to the Word of God, and I think ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ, by whose virtue and merits and blood we'll be spared on that last great day that's to come. I highly recommend this little book to you. There's so much in it, so much that's profitable for our study and for our learning and the shaping of our thoughts, that I think any of us can profit by giving great attention to this last little book of the Old Testament.